Good afternoon, everyone. Glad to be here again, and looks like we're a little thin in our attendance this morning, but different people for different reasons have not been able to be here. But we do have a visitor. We say whenever our numbers are low, we do have some visitors. So good to see Sony Chandy from Bangalore here on work passing through, I guess, on his way to Alabama today. Just wanted to mention one prayer request that those of you who are coming on Wednesdays do know that we've been praying for Tony Chandy, who is the brother of Sony, the only brother that Sony has. And he has recently had a bone marrow transplantation just a few weeks ago and is not doing the best, I believe. So we need to continue to pray for Tony as he goes through that process, and hopefully we trust the Lord that it will improve the quality of his life and give him healing as well. So pray for Brother Tony Chandy as well. I also want to thank you for your prayers. Last Sunday it was announced that I was making a trip to the Caribbean, which sounded pretty exciting, and there were many people who were who actually prayed for going. But one of the things I'm learning is it's so important that we pray, because I believe it was of God that my trip got cancelled or postponed. Went to the airport and early in the morning by 5, and the flight kept getting delayed so that I missed both the connections from Miami as well as from some other point in the Caribbean. So they could not reroute us for 2 days. So in 48 hours, if you can't get there, we've decided to call off the trip. So thank you for praying, because again, it shows to me prayers are not always necessarily answered the way you expect. And in this case, I had no skin in the game. It didn't matter if I didn't go, it was a business trip, so it was okay. I felt extremely peaceful, happy that I got 3 days back. So thank you for your prayers and the fact that I could not go. Of course, I do want to request your prayers for this trip coming up, because this one I do want to go, right? So pray that the Lord will make that possible to go and spend a couple of weeks with my mother, and a few ministry opportunities there as well while I'm there. Just about a month ago, I had the opportunity, after quite some gap, to go back and share the word with you. And I was actually looking and reading through the book of 1 Samuel and looking at... initially began reading through a portion of 1 Samuel and was really captivated by the intrigue and the marvels in David's life. And that's what got me to the subject of last time. And I began to, again, because of a few exposure to a few things, begin to think in terms of leadership and what leadership meant in David's life and in other men of God. And the thing, I won't recap because my introductions usually are long, and that's one feedback I always get. Last time I took 15 minutes to introduce the topic, which was to say that there's a huge difference between secular leadership and spiritual leadership. And I gave you some points to say why they're so different. The world system teaches us secular leadership, high contrast to what we have taught in the Bible and modeled and shown to us by the Lord Jesus Christ himself in his life as a servant leader. So the thing that I did mention there was many people in the world too today are learning that this is really the way to go and not the way the corporations run, because most of them end up in issues because they don't follow the principle of servant leadership. So what I believe, like we talked about truth today in the Word of God and in science, is truth in the laws of management, of the laws of business too, really come from Scripture. If you want to do good business, model it after Scripture, and you can never fail. If you don't model it, you can build big castles, but like the Enrons of our times, they can just fold up. And you can never imagine such giants folding up. Why? Because the root of it was evil. There wasn't any God-fearing approach in those things. So just wanted to remind you of that. The reason why we're looking at this is not just leadership in terms of our collective gatherings in an assembly. And that's important, of course. When we talk in church, we think of that. But there's so many other aspects in our daily lives that we are leading people, whether by example, whether by not doing something, or by doing something, positively or negatively, we tend to lead people. Just by our actions, by our words. So we're always leading, and that's something that we have to remember. We don't often think, everybody doesn't think they're a leader, but we are leading, whether we like it or not. So that's something, again, to remember. And I was really interested, I had a quotation that I had learned some time ago, which I thought was from a famous celebrity speaker, but then I found that he gave the credit for that quotation to Oswald Chambers. So I was, wow, here this is being quoted right and left in business circles, and nobody knows that the origin was Oswald Chambers' book, which said, everything rises and falls on leadership. Everything rises and falls on leadership. In other words, if you look into Scripture, if you look into the world, If you don't have good leaders, what happens? There can be a lot of problems, right? Look at the world around us, and we talked about that last time. So my desire today was really, after I concluded very briefly talking about David at Ziklag, that was my intended topic last time, didn't get very far, but to say David came to a very critical point in his leadership and realized, I gave you some examples of how he landed in Ziklag, and there we talked of the distress of David, how he encouraged himself in the Lord his God in 1 Samuel chapter 30, then the inquiry he makes of the Lord, and then he moves on with the answer of God to great victory. So that was what we kind of briefly touched on last time after that long introduction. But what I wanted to do today was really talk about the qualities that David displayed as a servant leader and the benefits of that, not only for David, for the nation of Israel that found a peaceful time after he became king because of his servant leadership. But as I prayed about it, I wasn't finding much peace in going into that topic. So what I've been experiencing as I study David's life is I'm going backward quite a bit. When you look into something in David's life, why is this happening? Why is he in the caves of Adullam or what? And then you go back and you find his history is very interesting. So I wanted to go back and do another comparison of, as I said, we'll look at different leaders in the scripture, a comparison between two very clear people who lived at the same time in two different styles altogether. One, of course, is King Saul. King Saul was the chosen leader for the people of Israel because they wanted a king, right? Remember, God did not really want that, but they demanded and wanted a king, and Samuel gave them the King Saul. And I wanted to contrast today between the two, King David. Well, at that point, he's not king. I wanted to contrast David as he is in his, from his shepherd youth all the way into before he becomes king, and contrast that. So I have 6 points, really, and I haven't done a PowerPoint, but maybe I'll summarize that the next time I get a chance to go on this. But there are 6 things that I want to talk about, even if we don't cover everything. And the first thing is, if you look at the life of King Saul, which all of us are kind of familiar with, but there are many interesting incidents in the life of Saul, just as there are in the life of David, that will give us clues to what were they made up of, what was the difference in their leadership. And it's good to know that, because we have models given in scripture to model our life after, right? So we say we have the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our supreme example as the servant leader, incomparable, but human flesh and blood, those who are like us, who are human, who are given to passions like us, who can be flawed, it's always good to look at that as well and see how, in spite of the flaws of a man like David, he was regarded as what? Called a man after God's own heart. Something I said is very difficult for some of us to even accept or understand. A man has flawed, great strengths, but great flaws as well. How could he be a man after God's own heart? But then you have, on the other hand, Saul, who certainly was not a man after God's own heart, and God told him when the kingdom was going to be taken away through Prophet Samuel that I'm going to find a man after God's own heart, which clearly meant Saul was not. So the first thing, the anointing of Saul, we don't have occasion to go back to all the incidents, but let's look at chapter 9, verse 21 for a start. I'll be opening a few scriptures here. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 21, just to get a glimpse of King Saul being chosen. I think it's 9 and 21. Yeah. So the first point I want to make after reading this is really the fact that Saul was a person who was extremely self-conscious. Okay? Extremely self-conscious. And why do we say that? Because right in chapter 9 and verse 21, here's what we read after Samuel kind of comes to choose Saul as king. And Saul answered and said, "Am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak like this to me?" Okay? And then you find how Samuel sat him down for a meal and kind of anointed him in the next chapter, chapter 10, and so on and so forth. Now, he was then proclaimed the king. But you find something about Saul that's interesting. Right from the start, he is one who is extremely concerned about himself. Very concerned about himself and his image. I'll give you another example. Let's go to chapter 10 and verse 22. Chapter 10 and verse 22. You find when Samuel comes to Mizpah to proclaim Saul as the king, in chapter 10, you find verse 22. they could not even find Saul. Anybody can guess where Saul was? They had to inquire of the Lord, where is they? And Saul the son of Kish was chosen, but when they sought him, he could not be found. So they went through the tribe, the clan of Kish, and then came to the name Saul, but he was not to be found. Therefore they inquired of the Lord further, has the man come here yet? And the Lord answered, there he is, hidden among the equipment. Okay, here's a man who's about to be chosen king, and where is he found? He's already told, he's already been anointed to be king, and where is he hiding? Amongst the equipment. I'm not sure what that exactly means, the equipment. Some other translations may have a better explanation for that. Anthony, do you have something? Okay, good. That's a very modern translation, right? He was hiding amongst his stuff, whatever it was, right? Right, okay. So you can see how Saul, who was to be king, is really in hiding. So it's something that he's kind of not comfortable with. He doesn't want to be there, kind of. And then you find when Saul is brought up in front of the people, what was his physique? What was the impression to the people? He stood what? A head and shoulders above everybody else. He was an amazing sight and a great personality on the outside. See what I'm saying? He was a remarkable figure. Plus, it also mentions in a scripture right there, it says, he was the most handsome of all the people in Israel. What more do you want? How many people wouldn't mind getting that, right? The most handsome man in the whole of Israel, a head above everybody else, right? What's he doing? Huge, I say a dichotomy, huge contrast. Here's a man who should be proud. He should be happy with what he's been given, blessed by God. But what is he hiding amongst the equipment or his stuff, right? He doesn't seem to want to do this even. I don't know what his frame of mind was. But you can see he was extremely self-conscious. We don't have time to open each incident, but you'll find later, you'll find at a point when Samuel refuses to worship with him and walks away in later chapter about 24 or so, you find that Saul actually appeals to him and says, please come back and worship me so that the people will not misunderstand. And he was so concerned what the people would think of him, and that's why he wanted Saul to come back, Samuel to come back and worship with him. So what was this all about? The fear of the people. Okay, let's look at one more verse. 1 Samuel, I think it's 18 and 8. I've got quite a few scriptures jotted down. I'm not sure which one comes up, but 18 and 8. I don't think that's the one I intended. Let's see, 15 and 24. 15 and 24. Yeah. This is the one. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. So this is the incident I'm referring to you after his going out in obedience, supposed to be in obedience to destroy the Amalekites. He comes back and you find that he has sinned in not obeying the Lord totally. And then you find that the reason why he sinned is very clearly given. He feared the people and obeyed their voice. So here's a leader who fears his people. So you can see, as mighty as he is, as handsome as he is, as striking a personality as he is, what's in the heart? What does God see? What does man see as well? Man sees the fear of that leader. And if you have a fearful leader, somebody who does not have courage, right? Guess what? The people are fearful too. And it's infectious. And you find that the nation of Israel is struggling with Saul because here's a leader who has all the physical externalities, but does not have what it takes as a leader. He did not have the courage or dependence on God. He is full of fear, right? Let's switch to David. And I said we can't cover all the 6 points, but let's switch to David. What do you find in David? A young shepherd boy, forgotten even by his own family to be called in for being named amongst the seven brothers, right? I mean, nobody even considered him. Till Samuel said, is there one more? And the shepherd boy is brought in, right? Okay, and he comes in, and you find, we'll fast forward to the scene where he goes to join his brothers, where the Philistines are raging or threatening to destroy the Israelites, and you find, let's go to chapter 17 and verse 34. Here's a young leader who's not as probably physically striking as Saul, not the most handsome, right? Because we already was told who's the most handsome, right? And yet you find a shepherd boy in David, 17 and verse 34, you find about this self-consciousness, you find where his focus is. And when I'm using the word self-conscious, I'm trying to say this, that Saul was extremely concerned about himself. He was always looking inward. And this is a good lesson for us, and there's many scriptures that can back it up. If we look inward more than we need to, we have every reason to be fearful. We have every reason to be dejected and every reason to be disappointed. Because in ourselves, there dwelleth no good thing, right? So the more we look into ourselves and try to build, as the world teaches us, build your confidence, grow in strength, finally it's going to crash because you really aren't there. You don't have it, right? But look at what David does. Let's read 17 and 34. But David said, this is when Saul tells him in verse 33, and Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against the Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it, and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God." And then moreover, David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." So what do you see in the contrast? A shepherd boy who has had victories in his life, given by God, he believes that, but the moment of reckoning comes, see what he's thinking of. He's thinking of God-given victories. He is not thinking of the fear in his heart. Do you think he would not have been fearful like anybody else? Yeah. Here's a massive giant Goliath. The whole camp of the armies of Israel are shivering, including Saul. We say he's trembling. We read that. And here, a young shepherd boy. What is the reason, do you think? Was it his strength? Was it his physique? Was it his handsomeness? No. It was his state of heart. Now begin to think, a man after God's own heart was doing this. He was not conscious of himself. He had decided to kind of forget himself and think about the God who was being maligned, the God who was being insulted. That was his concern. And as a result, his focus was completely on God, not on himself. He probably, you know, anybody doing a risk analysis would say, this is dangerous, he can lose his life. I'm not sure that David even paused to consider that because he was so God-confident. He was not self-confident, he was God-confident, and he says that the God who saved me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will save me from this uncircumcised Philistine. That is the confidence that David had. So you see the contrast there between Saul trembling in fear in spite of his armies, and here's one single individual who's able to do it. It's really amazing. I mean, and what is the secret? It's not the externalities, it's the heart state. The heart state is what matters. Our minds matter, our hearts matter. If our hearts are not looking towards God, we will fumble, we will tremble. Right? You know, you don't need a battle like this. Take our own examples. The slightest word from maybe somebody in authority is enough to make us sure, right? Yeah, you think of loss of job, you think of so many other things that can happen, you're mortified, you're scared. Just one man's word is enough, right? And here the Philistine giant even was not able to touch David. Why? He was already resting in the place of confidence in his God. I believe that from the Psalms, from his story. Otherwise, how could he ever do this? There's no way, right? So that's the first thing I wanted to point out. And I think I read verse 34. There's one more verse in verse 45. Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord shall deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcass of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air," etc. So we see very clearly, I wanted to read the last part, "that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." That was his purpose. That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. So what was his concern? What was his passion about? Not about himself. Was not about his body. Was not about whether I would be defeated, whether I would be killed by this giant. Right? A swipe would have been enough and he would have been gone. But his confidence was in the Lord God, and he wanted that God, the earth would know that there is a God in Israel. Okay? So that's God confidence. So I want to encourage us as we look into challenges that come our way. Sometimes I've seen this, you know, sometimes I've also said this, not because I'm a small man, but I've seen really huge guys, like big, massive guys, right? They will, in a moment, you can get them completely melt. You just have to touch the right nerve, right? So physical prowess doesn't mean anything. One word that shakes a person up, you can find that even the biggest of men, the grandest of men, will shake and shiver because there is fear, right? And what should be in a believer's life? Perfect love casteth out fear, we read in 1 John. We are those who should be not fearful. We have no reason to be fearful. Of course, there are natural reasons where we may fear, but the reason we need to not be fearful is because our confidence is in the Lord. Whatever the situation be, right? Take this last week, so many happenings. Again, a school shooting. So many things happening. But if we live in fear, we will not get out of our homes, right? How do we function? Our confidence and our safety is of the Lord. And that's how we function, right? So it's so important that we remember confidence has to be in the Lord God and not in anybody, including ourselves, right? So that's the important thing. Now, I think the other thing that is you can see about Saul's life is that you find that he was so insecure as a person. We can see that right through his entire, he's so insecure. And you find that he was almost like a crazy, mad person going after David. Here's David, who is his son-in-law. Here's David, who has remarkably proved himself to be a wise man and dealt with the people so wonderfully that everybody liked him, right? Including his own son, Jonathan, who had a covenant with him, right? And yet, what is the reason that Saul could never accept David? Not because David was a bad guy. It was only because Saul was insecure. He never found it peaceful because he always feared that David is a threat to him, is an enemy to him. But you know what? The truth is, Saul admits in conversation with David, even after he's chasing him, he admits that I know that you're the anointed king. He knows that, right? He knows that he's going to be king one day, yet he made every attempt to murder him multiple times, right? Remember the twice that he threw a spear at him in the presence of the royal court, right? Who would do that? You've got to be a little insane to be able to do that to your own son-in-law and a person who is idolized in the land of Israel. He tried to kill him that way. Then he chased with thousands of people to get one man who had a maximum of 400 people at any point of time as, you know, ragged followers. And here is King Saul continuously chasing him. I mentioned this last time, just so that you remember, that this history of David, which is also reflected in many of his Psalms, didn't happen over a short period of time. It wasn't weeks, it wasn't months, it wasn't years, it was decades. Can you imagine God's training in any leader's life is like that? It's long, long time before he can be used. David was used as a wonderful king, right? But he had 20 years of terrible despair. He was running for his life for 20 years. Can you just kind of give a thought to that? Can we do that for 1 week? 20 years running from wilderness to wilderness, from Ziph to here, from caves to... That's a miserable life, right? You would think. But David knew that God had a plan for him, right? He almost failed a number of times in continuing to keep that faith. But the thing is, he knew that God had a plan for him. And he was, again, I was reminded, as I think Brother Anthony or somebody mentioned, patience this morning. David showed extreme patience in waiting through that entire period for God's timing. Saul was so impatient that he messed up a number of times because he wouldn't even wait for a priest to come and do his duty in Samuel. So a lot of comparisons that we can make, and then that leads me to the next one. Chapter 13 of 1 Samuel shows us where Saul made a huge mistake for which it cost him the kingdom, really. Chapter 13, God had appointed him as king, and the Lord God had very clear duties given to everybody, including the priests. And we know that Samuel was the high priest there. And you find that Samuel had told Saul in chapter 13 that he would come and be there for the sacrifice. In chapter 13, verse 9, you find what, all of us know this, but what Saul did. So let's read from verse 8. And as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. Then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. This is because the Philistines are gathered, camped against them. Then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me," and he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened, as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came, and Samuel went out to meet him that he might greet him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" And the rest of it we know, that as a result of this, he was going to lose the kingdom because he assumed or took on himself a priestly office. That is something that no man should do. You remember the time when those who were not priests even touched the Ark of the Covenant? What happened? Uzzah, right? Dropped dead. right? A priestly function is something that has been set apart for a priest and not for this king to do. He was so impatient, meant well probably to keep the people together, but it was a wrong thing to do because that was the function that should have been done only by Samuel, who said he would come. But you find that again, going back to this comparison, he was very impatient. He wanted to hold the people and he went ahead and did that. Right? And he gave his explanation, excuse to Samuel as well. But God could not accept that. Now you contrast that with David, and this is really interesting. You've got to read a few chapters to understand this. David, even though he is anointed king as Jesse's son years ago, decades, literally 2 decades he's running, I've never read anywhere so far once him saying, I am the anointed king of Israel. It's amazing. You read through the entire chapters from about 16 till the end, he doesn't anywhere say, I am the one who's to be king. Could he say that? With all authority he could, because he has already been earmarked. Even Saul knew that. But nowhere does he tell his followers, I am your leader. You see the difference in that leadership? He doesn't exercise authority, right? He doesn't exercise or assume that authority. People give it to him. There's a huge difference there. If you take authority into your hands and say, I am so and so, you got to do this, well, you will get secular leadership. Because your job is in my hand. Or whatever, right? But the other kind of leadership is where he served his people so well that they stuck with him. When he alone ran into the caves of Adullam, 400 people like him, desperatists, people who are rejected, despised, went to him. They kind of like meets like, and they got together. And you find that he never really ever in those years tells anybody, I'm your leader, you follow me. Never. You can go through the, I have not found that yet. Yet to cover all of 2 Samuel to find out if it's there, but he doesn't assume the responsibility that he was given. He does not take it for granted. He does not exercise it as we would think. He uses the leadership in a different way, and that's why I say he's a great example of a person who is a servant leader, did not assume a right or a privilege, though he had it. And this is something kind of difficult to understand, but some of us who think we have rights and privileges always want to hold, that's what the world does. I have my rights and my privileges, and you've got to give them to me. But for a Christian, for a believer, you've got to be willing to give up your rights and your privileges. That's what Scripture teaches. You've got to be willing to give it up. Look at Paul the Apostle. He often laid down his privileges, right? He did not demand anything of people because he was the Hebrew of the Hebrews, right? He could have, but he did not. And that is, I think, a great example of servant leadership, not assuming any right or privilege and using that as a weapon. A lot of leaders make that mistake. Because I am the leader, because I am the one who has authority, let me use it. Once you use it, you've actually expended your energy. You've lost your blank check. That's the way I can put it. If you ever use authority in that fashion, you've kind of expended it and you've got no authority left. It's kind of drained out from you. It's kind of a difficult concept, but I want you to think about it, meditate on it, because if you ever use something that is given to you in a way that is overbearing, or lording over others, as Scripture tells us, you've already lost your position. So that's why in scriptural leadership, it is not about lording over others, but it's about serving others. Really, two totally different things. How do you exercise leadership by serving somebody? You see the contrast? In the world, we see, use a whip. And we use that word in Parliament, right? Use a whip and get things done, right? Not the way that is taught in Scripture. So let's move on to the next one. The next thing that I got here is Saul definitely disobeyed God in little things. And of course that led to big things. But let's look at 15:13 if we have not gone there yet. Chapter 15 and verse 13. I have a few minutes left, so we'll just quickly go through that. Yeah, 15 and 13. This is again the story of where he should have destroyed the Amalekites. And you find in verse 15, when Samuel goes to Saul, Saul actually says this. He says, blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. So knowing full well what the Lord had told him, he goes to Samuel and says, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And here's Samuel's simple answer. He says, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? They're supposed to be dead. They're not supposed to be there, right? What is it that I hear? And then Saul, you find, does not relent with that. He continues to give reasoning and excuses as to why this was done. That's a difference between a man after God's own heart. He defended his false position. He was definitely wrong. He violated the law of God. He disobeyed. But even after disobeying, what does he do? He's holding on to his ground. He's proving to Samuel, the prophet of God, that you know what? You haven't understood. I did it right. That's a terrible position to be in. You're on false ground. You're already proven wrong, and then you keep defending yourself. What happens? You don't have the favor of God, right? So that's something important to remember. And then you find Saul keeping giving reasons, and finally Samuel tells Saul, be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said, speak on. And then he said, when you were little in your own eyes, verse 17 of that chapter, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And you'll find in verse, I think it's in the later verse, it says, they destroyed everything that was worthless. So everything that had value, they kept for themselves. Whereas the Lord had said, destroy, right? So that was a big mistake. So disobeying God in little things and in big things, you see that in Saul's life. And you find in David's life, he really obeyed the Lord in a lot of the little things. For example, we touched on it last time. The number of opportunities he had to kill Saul directly, right? At least those two, right? In the cave and when he went down into the camp, was amazing. And he could have done it. His followers were with him, encouraged him to do it because he has a golden opportunity. Not just anybody, a man who's an enemy to you. And if you read that chapter, it's very touching. David is such a tender-hearted person. That's why I admire David and understand a little bit of his man after God's own heart. He appeals to Saul after he leaves the cave where he cut off his robe. You remember he cut off his robe when he came in to attend to his needs. He goes off, he's got a piece of the robe in his hand. Saul didn't even know he could have been killed. And then he appeals to Saul from behind and has a little negotiating talk. And in that talk, he actually addresses him in chapter 24, I think. He appeals to him and addresses him as my father. Which man would do that? Here is David running for his life as a fugitive. And when he had the opportunity to destroy Saul with one easy stroke, he did not. Yet he goes after him, and it again reflects to me the nature as we see in God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes after him and is appealing to him and talks to him with such a tender heart and appeals to him as a father and says, if there's anything wrong that I've done, let me know. Can I give you an offering and somehow bring it to reconciliation? Saul was resolute. At no cost would he want resolution. He was so insecure. All he wanted was David out of his sight. So you see how sad that is and how David, even there, obeyed the Lord in the little things. And remember that verse that I've kind of, I don't highlight my Bible too much, but this I've highlighted twice as I read through this because it's so important. I mentioned it last time. In chapter 24 and 26, I think we read the same thing. And let me read that in chapter 24 and verse 6. When the men are asking him to kill Saul, and he said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. Huge statement that David makes, in spite of the difficult situation he is in. He refers to Saul as father earlier, now he refers to him as master, and he refers to him as the Lord's anointed, and says, how can I stretch my hand against him? So here's David obeying God in the very little things. He is, and let me tell you this too, I don't think David was respecting or trying because he liked what Saul was doing, but he respected the God-given authority. The man is wicked. The man is evil. There's no doubt. 20 years he's been chasing me in front of people to kill me. But what David respected was the authority that God had given him. And he said, I will never touch a man who's been anointed by God. This is a principle that we often forget in our churches, in around the world. You find there's so much of slander, so much of conversation that goes on where we touch the Lord's anointed without any hesitation. You don't have any facts, but you're willing to make comments. I'm willing to make judgments. Why? That person is a servant of the Lord. He may have fallen into whatever, but I have really no jurisdiction to go and attack or to say anything maturely because he is God's anointed one. And if God has to deal with him, let God deal with him, not me. Right? Vengeance is mine, the Lord says. Even if he did something against me, the Lord will deal with him. That's clearly taught to us in scripture, right? And you see how David so patiently, can you imagine 20 years of this suffering? Not 1 week, not 2 weeks, 20 years. And yet he says, Master, Father, can never touch the Lord's anointed. Fantastic principle to keep. I think we'll protect ourselves from so much acidity, difficulties in our own life because we sometimes do touch the Lord's anointed. And that I think is very important. If God has placed a person in a particular position, whether it be a president of a country, in government, in our homes, whether it's the headship of the home, whatever. Don't dare to touch God's anointed. And that is a risky ground to be in. Okay? So that's twice mentioned in these two chapters, so I wanted to kind of mention that. And I think one of the big things, if I were to kind of title what David is doing through this time, is he is really, just watch this whole picture, he is really building unknowingly tremendous trust amongst his people. Look at these people who are even encouraging his followers to kill Saul. And when he does this, what is he doing? He's teaching them way beyond words, modeling to them what a Christ-like nature is. Because he said, don't touch God's anointed. And he prophesied even that he may fall in battle, but it's not me. I am not to touch. And again, you remember when Saul died, he was killed. He mourned. When another person came and claimed that he killed Saul in battle, he had him killed. Because he proudly said that I am the one who cut off Saul's head. Right? David had him killed. So you can see how much he respected the authority that God has given anybody. So that's something again. I think David, you know, Saul lost all integrity that he had by covering his sin. And by exposing what he was doing to the people, could see what he was doing, right? Trying to chase after David, kill David. He had no trust. The people had no trust in him because he had lost his complete integrity. Whereas David was maintaining his integrity, building on it by respecting Saul. Both in chapter 24 and 26, if you read it, it's an amazing story of how he can even do that. And then just wrap up the last two points to say that, without referring to verses, Saul failed to submit to God-given authority. That's very clear, right from the start. Whereas in David's life, and I believe one of the reasons why he is known as a man after God's own heart, he consistently submitted to the authority of God. Even when he made a mistake, unlike Saul, what did he do? He quickly repented. You even go all the way to the sin of Bathsheba. When he was cornered, when he was directly told that you are the man, he immediately understood and he backed out. Unlike Saul, who wouldn't back out for anything. Right? That's the difference. A man will fall, can fall, may have fallen, but the question is, are you willing to come back to a God who is merciful and willing to take back even the greatest sinner? Right? And I think I read this, maybe it was Charles Spurgeon who said that it is easy to understand the faith of a believer who understands the nature of God. For an unbeliever who realizes that he has done heinous crimes before God, to think of a God who would accept such a person is very difficult. And that's why many sinners struggle. How can a God accept a person like me? And I think that's the beauty of Scripture, where David has realized at many points in his life, even in spite of the mistakes, like he went to Achish of Gath and dwelt there for 14 months or 16 months. Big mistake he made. Almost got into war with Israel, right? As part of the Philistine army. But he realized he could turn back. And that's the note of consolation I wanted to end with for us. That whatever be our mistakes, whether it was caused by myself or it is a God-given situation, we have the mercy of God to fall back on at all times, even in spite. And that is the beauty of the saving nature of God's salvation. In spite of our errors, God is willing to take us back. In spite of our mistakes, God gives us not just second chances, multiple chances. And I think many of us have enjoyed that, but I think we cannot exhaust the mercy of God, not that we should try to do that, but God has repeatedly shown us that. So I want to end with that and encourage you to read this study of, from David, because I find it really encouraging to see David as a man like us, and yet so different because of his reactions. So his state of heart is something that is really amazing, because he is one who did trust and depend on God completely and waited patiently for his time to come. And when it came, God blessed him abundantly and gave the nation of Israel also a peaceful time for some time. So let's close the word of prayer. Father God, we thank you this morning for this time to come and gather in your presence. We thank you, O God, for we realize that we are indeed human. We are indeed those who need much teaching, much wisdom. And we thank you for your eternal word, which gives us the foundation, the truth that is in your word and in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for helping each of us who have placed our faith in you to understand that we need to continually come back to you, not to lean on our own wisdom, not to lean on our own understanding, and come up short in many ways, but to depend on you for all the things that we need. We pray for each of our brothers and sisters, our children here today, and ask, Lord, for the week ahead that you may teach us more and help us to be dependent on you, to understand that we are always leading, that we need to lead right by being children of God who yearn after God's own heart. We pray that you would help us with the study of David and the life that he lived in great despair and great predicaments, but yet, Lord, he lived a life that was transparent before you, that he did not defend himself before you, but he admitted to his faults, and Lord, you were able to use him so mightily as the King of Israel. We thank you once again for this time. Pray that you bless your word to us. Bless us, Lord, during the week as many of our folk are not well. We commit them into your hands as well. Pray for our brother Sony, who is traveling back after a few days to India. Pray for his safe journey. Pray for Tony as well and his recovery through the bone marrow transplantation. We commit all these needs and special needs that we have, even amongst us here. We ask, Lord, for your touch and healing on many lives. We thank you once again for this time and for hearing our prayers, for we offer this in the most precious and worthy name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.